All right, welcome everybody. So glad you're here. And let me just ask, does anybody have any questions from the reading? Anything we want to jump into before we get started tonight? Anything jumping out at anybody from the reading? It was kind of a short chapter. It was a good way to get started, you know. It wasn't too much reading. All right, let me read to you. I always say theology begets doxology. So that means the purpose of theology ultimately is for us to erupt in praise to God. So at different times, if I can, I like to read from a hymn or a song at the beginning to remind us that we're being led toward worship. So let me begin with the last two stanzas of a modern hymn called In Christ Alone. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. And let me really quickly also, I'd like to read some scripture before we begin as well. One of my favorite passages is all the Bible. I say that a lot, but I really mean it in this context. Is 1 Corinthians 15. And let me see where I want to start reading from here. Yeah, I'm going to read a lot. Start in verse 12, I'm going to read down to verse 28. Okay, so 16 verses of the Bible. So here's the thing, this is what's great tonight, is you're going to hear something good tonight, no matter what. All right, you've already heard In Christ Alone. That's great part of it. And I read it instead of singing it, and that made it even better. And now you're going to hear a lot of verses of the Bible, one of my favorite passages of the Bible. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found, that's the apostles, are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask if you would please open our hearts and minds as we consider this glorious truth of the resurrection. And Father, I ask if you would help us be changed by the power of this truth tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to mention tonight is the necessity. Well, let me back up. Just the other day in a sermon, so on Mondays, me, Woody, and Cole, typically on a typical Monday, it's myself, Woody's our associate pastor, and Cole is our student minister's students here. And so we sit down on Monday morning usually when I get in, I'll say, hey guys, y'all want to do sermon talk? And we will do sermon talk. So we sit down and we walk through the previous day's sermon. So this has two really good purposes. One, it's for my sake, right? To kind of go back and just, we talk through like, hey, why'd you say this way? This kind of set weird with me, or this point felt maybe like a little more of a stretch than the others. Why did you do it this way or whatever? So it's helpful for me, and I get to kind of articulate, and then I get real-time feedback on, if I'm in a sermon series sometimes, I need to know about course adjustments along the way, right? If we feel like, man, that sermon didn't connect or didn't make sense or something, I need to be able to correct that for next week, because sometimes you're taking a similar approach week after week when you're in one book for a while. Whatever. Y'all can imagine how it'd be helpful for a pastor to get feedback from people. And then the second thing it's for, really, ultimately, is for Cole, who is a less experienced preacher than Woody and I. And so, not that he's a bad preacher, he's a great preacher, but it's helpful for him because he's not getting to preach every Sunday. Woody has spent a season of his life where he preached every Sunday. In a long, long season of my life, 14 years, 12 or 13 years now, where I'm preaching every week, preaching every Sunday. So I'm used to preaching every Sunday. So I've had a lot of experience, a lot of reps, preaching every Sunday. So Cole hasn't had that. He's preaching weekly on Wednesday nights to students, but we're trying to help him think through preaching and kind of how we do preaching. So all that being said, we sit down on Monday mornings and we talk, we do sermon talk. So a few weeks ago, I said something in the sermon like, that's great. Giving you guys a little window into sermon talk here. So I said the sermon like, and if you, I believe, I have hope that this is possible or something like that, unless someone can show me the bones of Jesus, I still believe this is true kind of thing. And we were in sermon talk the next day, and Woody said something like, you said something in the sermon that just made me feel weird. And I was like, what was it? And he was like, when you said, if you can show me the bones of Jesus, something about that just felt weird to me. And I was like, all right, let's talk about that. And he was like, I don't know what it was. I don't know if it's because it felt like you were challenging people to do that or just the thought or what. So I don't always defend myself like adamantly in sermon talk, but I did that time, right? And so I said, I want us all to squirm a little when we think about how much is riding on the resurrection, right? And I told the guys that morning, I said, I want this church to know that it's not just for me that my ministry and career, livelihood, my life, almost everything about me is riding on the resurrection of Jesus. Like, not just that, but my belief in God. I say the resurrection doesn't only make me a Christian. The resurrection makes me a theist. And Woody said, really? I mean, you don't think you would even believe in God if it weren't for the resurrection? And I said, I might believe in God, but I think I would be a classic apostate, like a historic atheist, in the sense that I think I would hate God and be opposed to God. So there's the one thing that makes me joyfully believe in God and vis-a-vis also be a Christian is the fact that nobody can show me Jesus's bones. And then we talked a little bit about the challenge of it, right? Like, are you challenging people to go, if you can show me Jesus' bones, like prove that Jesus is dead, that you're almost like encouraging them to go try to figure that out. And I was like, yeah, absolutely. There are countless people who became Christians that way. You know, it's like, I'm going to set out to disprove the resurrection. And then they come back and say, I can't. In fact, I believe it's true, right? So I would love somebody to take me up on that. All that being said is, when I say something like that, I want everyone here to understand what I mean. And Woody eventually might have said something like, yeah, I just wish you'd say it another way, which is fine. We come to that a lot of times or whatever. So, but I'm not going to. I'm not going to do it, all right? And we still love each other a lot. But well, I love Woody at least. Anyway, so I'll let him speak for himself. Go check later. All that being said, do you think he would stay in this job if he didn't? Yeah, there's got to be something there. All right. All that being said, I say all that to say that, like, for me, the resurrection is not just something that helps make sense of of things. It is my life. This is it for me. This is absolutely, like, this is my point of no return. And I really mean with all my heart that if someone could disprove the resurrection, I don't think they can. I've read everything I can think of to disprove the resurrection. If someone could convince me Jesus is dead, then I'll just see y'all later. Like, we'll hang out. Like, we'll still have lunch or something. I love you guys no matter what. But I won't be your pastor anymore, you know. And I'll suggest that we sell the building and give the money to the poor or something. Just come up with something to do. I don't know what we'd do with the money, because if the resurrection didn't happen, I don't know why we would owe anybody anything. You know, there's no God. Anyway, whatever. So we'd come up with something to do, I guess. All that being said, I think the resurrection is necessary. I don't think there's anything. I don't think there's anything that we hold dear in this life that is not upheld by the truth and the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is it for me. This is the only hope I have in life and death. And so it's not enough to just say, well, you know, I can't begin to tell you how badly I loathe. Several years ago, Nick Kristof, every year around Easter, I'll be interested in who he interviews this year. New York Times, Kristof will interview someone every year right around Easter about their faith. So he's interviewed Tim Keller, other people every year he'll interview someone. So one year he interviewed a lady who's the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York City. So Union's a classically liberal, and I don't mean that necessarily politically left liberal. I mean that theologically liberal. Oftentimes those things kind of go together. Don't mishear me, but they're two different thoughts and two different systems of thought. All that being said, he interviewed this lady and about the resurrection, whether she believed the resurrection was true. And she said, anyone who can really try to tell you with any kind of reliability that the resurrection really happened is lying, or something lying, misleading you. All that we can really do is recognize that the empty tomb, whether it happened or not, is representative of the triumph of love in the world and gives us hope no matter what, or something like that. And so I'll just tell you guys right now, the image of an empty tomb is meaningless apart from an actual resurrection. One of my favorite Christian thinkers of all time is a guy named Carl F.H. Henry. He was the founding editor of Christianity Today. He wrote this massive work called God, Revelation, and Authority that sort of blew the top off my skull when I was in college. I didn't realize how much I was struggling with the doctrine of inerrancy, the doctrine of the authority of the Bible, until I read Carl Henry. And I've read a lot of Carl Henry. He wrote this magnificent book called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. It totally changed my understanding of the way Christians ought to engage the world, all sorts of different things that Henry's done for my thought. But God, Revelation, Authority kind of changed my life in so many ways. Reading that in college did. So all that being said, there's this great story about Carl Henry. One time, Carl Barth was speaking in America, and a lot of Christian media folks were there. And Barth was this, he was what's now known as neo-Orthodox. So Barth notoriously evaded the question as to whether the resurrection really happened or not. There might be a Barth scholar out there who might argue that he did say it or whatever else, but Barth kind of tried to kind of press in on the idea that it didn't quite matter whether it did happen or not. Is my understanding. I'm not a Barth scholar, but that's my understanding of Carl Barth. So, by the way, it's spelled B-A-R-T-H. So it's pronounced Barth, but it looks like Barth. If you've ever seen Carl Barth, that's Barth. So Carl Henry's there. He's working for Christianity Today at the time. He's not well known. And Barth's this giant of theology in the world at the time. And so opens up questions, and so the story goes that Carl Henry says, I'm Carl Henry from Christianity Today, and Barth supposedly said, you mean Christianity Yesterday, and the crowd erupts laughing or whatever, because they're kind of, you know, he's kind of making fun of this guy. He knows Christianity Today is this sort of mouthpiece for this evangelical movement, and sort of mocking Henry and Christianity Today and evangelicals. So, all right, whatever. So Henry supposedly says Christianity Yesterday, Today, and Forever, or something like that, back or whatever, which I love, is great. So Henry asks this question. He says, I'm a reporter, I'm a journalist, and so my question is, if I had been present on the first Easter, first Easter Sunday morning, would I have had anything to report? And apparently Bart was indignant and refused to answer the question. He was really angry or something like that, that he would even ask such a foolish or silly question or whatever like that. But that's the crux of the question. So Henry's asking, so what I'm asking you tonight, I want to press in on you that if Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead, if there wasn't anything to report on the first Easter Sunday, what we do is stupid. It's stupid. I really do think it's the equivalent of a fantasy without the resurrection. And Paul himself says that. It's one reason I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul says, we are of all people most to be pitied, all men most to be pitied if Jesus isn't raised, right? I just uploaded our Easter commercial on yesterday. Our new Easter commercial is out today. And the opening line of the Easter commercial is, there is no group of people in the world more foolish than Christians. At least that's the case if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, right? So I'm excited about the thought that somebody's going to not listen past the first line and send me an angry email, you know? And it's like, aren't you a Christian, you know, or whatever? Anyway, so it's true. And I want to press in on everyone. This is it. Like, this is the beachhead of Christianity. I think this is the beachhead of theism. I don't think there are any satisfying answers for any of life's big questions apart from a resurrected Christ. All right. Let's talk then, not only about that. Any questions so far? Questions? The recorder? Yeah, it's recording.
I never saw you do it.
No, yeah, I did it. I did it. And I even did the, like, fake start, too.
Okay.
Yeah, I was like, all right, welcome, everybody. We've already been talking for 7 minutes, but yeah, I did that. The question for those of you listening at home was, did I turn the recorder on?
Sorry.
And so, you know, it's okay. I just want to let you know, I did... You saw me do it, Bob. Okay, great. I'm looking at the red light here. Yeah, thank you. That was my precious wife. He's always looking out for us here, and I'm thankful. Thank you, Whit. The resurrection is necessary. This is it. So this is the beachhead for us. Let's talk a little bit about the nature of the resurrection. What's happening in the resurrection? Why? You know, we so focus on the cross, and rightfully so, right? Because through the cross, the atonement was secured. And you're going to get a little bonus track this semester. We've got an extra week for an extra doctrine. So Easter week, Holy Week, I'm going to do a talk in here on the cross of Christ. So we will talk about the cross. Since we've already talked about the resurrection, we'll talk about the cross during Holy Week. How does that sound, guys? Aren't you all excited? Bonus week. Bonus theology, a little doggy bag. For everybody, a little lanyap of theology for everyone later in the semester. So the cross, obviously, because the work of Jesus is done through the cross. It's such a big part of his work that, and frankly, we recognize logically the resurrection is toothless also without the cross, right? So when I talk about the resurrection, understand that to have a resurrection, that must also mean you've had a what? A death. Right, so the cross is implied. Understandably, what I mean by all this with the resurrection, I mean, if God just like let Jesus die a peaceful death and then raised him from the dead, I would not be saying the same things I say about the resurrection. Right, so this has to be coupled with a theology of the cross, which we'll deal with later. Nonetheless, we do tend to understand the cross more than anything else because of the work that Jesus does in securing our salvation at the cross, where I first saw the light, but. The resurrection, though, is the consummation of the kingdom of God. It is the ultimate inbreaking of the work of God in the world. So nobody's surprised. If you just read the whole Bible, okay, and you read everything that happens to every man and woman of God throughout all the pages of Scripture, every person who comes try to say something about God, what happened to the Son of God is not very surprising, right? I mean, if you think about it, even when God himself comes down on Sinai, like nobody's excited, you know what I mean? It's like, please stop talking, you know? Let's just let Moses go risk his life. We don't want to hear anymore, right? It's too much for us. They stoned and killed the prophets. I mean, everyone who tried to live a godly life, and even in Israel, was persecuted and turned away from it. This is another reason, guys, why I am not a real big person in terms of, not a real big fan of putting our hope in changing the world or making Christian nations or whatever like that. Because once God did make a holy nation, named after himself, filled with his people, and it didn't go so great. In fact, when he came, they killed him, right? And so I think we need something else besides that. And it's the gospel. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So it is the consummation of the kingdom of God. I want to remind you of what I mean when I say kingdom of God. Does anybody know how I talk about the kingdom of God? Does anybody know? God's people. Anybody remember? Hold on, wait, Whit. Don't do it. Anybody remember? Let's see. Okay, God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. So I got that from a guy named Graham Goldsworthy. He's a great Australian guy. There's another guy that he's got this book called it's published as the Goldsworthy Trilogy. And it's like it's all these books on the kingdom that are phenomenal. Kind of blew my mind in college too. So in it, he talks about this motif of the kingdom of God. And if you stop and think with me for a moment, there's no iteration of the Bible, or no season in the Bible, no section of the Bible where that sort of definition of what it means to be the kingdom of God doesn't quite hold up. It kind of works the whole way through. So what's going on when God creates the world? What does he do? Well, he makes people. Y'all with me so far? And where does God put Adam and Eve? Anybody remember? Where does God put Adam and Eve? Come on, guys. In the garden, right? Yeah. It's God's place. Is anybody with me? So you got God's people in God's place. And then the garden's perfect, right? The world's perfect. Everything's perfect. And what does God do? God comes and walks with them in the cool of the day. So they're God's people in God's place under God's rule, right? They're doing what God says to do. They're living a perfect life with God. Okay? So those three things, those relationships are broken, right? Through the fall. Is everybody with me so far? Sin comes in the world. Adam and Eve sin. Eat from the forbidden fruit. And sin comes in the world. And they submit to the snake. It says submitting to their God. It feels like what they're going to gain through this submission to the snake is freedom from God's rule. You know, God's so mean. He gave you fruit to eat from every tree, and he gave you this perfect place, and he gave you a perfect relationship, and you get to dwell with him all day. But you want to be like God, you know. He's so terrible to us, so we're going to serve the snake instead and listen to him. And, you know, the answer should have been, right? Adam should have stomped the head of the serpent as soon as he lied. And he should have said, we are like God. We were made in his image. And that should have been the end of it. But that's not the end of it. So all those relationships are broken. Okay? And you can see the way. If you go back and read Genesis, let me encourage you to do this. Go back and read Genesis. As you read through Genesis, notice the way that those three things are under attack and are broken. And the way Genesis demonstrates this brokenness in these particular three areas all throughout the narrative. So God's people are no longer, Adam and Eve no longer have the perfect relationship they had before. It's only those two in the garden. Remember this? It's only those two in the garden at this point. And they were naked, the Bible says, and unashamed. And yet, what do? They begin to cover each other up. So it's interesting. There's shame even between a married couple in their nakedness, right? This exposure. So sin, first of all, breaks their relationship. And the relationship between man to man and man to woman, it becomes more and more broken, where it's not even a full generation that's passed, right? You don't even get past the first generation before somebody gets murdered. So there's a fratricide there east of Eden. So the relationship between man and man is broken. It's a good thing God gave us. God's people are broken. God's place is broken. This beautiful garden that's filled with fruits and vegetables to eat, they're expelled from it. And then what? How do you eat now? Well, by the sweat of your brow, right? Some of us went to work today. You know what I mean? Some of us are still at work. And just kidding. Anyway, so some of us had to work for a living today, right? You know, you had to work. And some of you might be retired and you had to work for a living a long time to not go to work today. You know, by the sweat of your brow, you eat. You know what I mean? And it's hard work. It's hard. It's not that work's not good. Adam and Eve worked in the garden. Okay, so our relationship to the ground is broken. And then it gets even worse, right? Just a few generations later, what happens? The world gets so bad that God not only has cursed the ground where it doesn't produce for us like it should, The vision of the world becomes cursed through a flood as well, right? Showing the brokenness of the world. And can't we see the way that our relationship to God's good creation is broken even now? You know, just a few weeks ago, this earthquake in Turkey and Syria, the different things that happen. I think, you know, it's that time of year, you walk outside in the morning and it feels a little balmy and you start getting nervous, thinking it might be tornadoes tonight kind of thing. You see the way that God's place is broken. And then God's people and God's place, no, God's people and God's place under God's rule. And no longer is our relationship with God perfect like it would have been in the garden. Okay? So, I mean, you just think about it. Then God comes in, he makes a promise to Abraham, and he promises Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand on the seashore, right? That's a promise for the people. And what does he say? I'm going to give you a land, right? I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to give you this promise. I'm going to take you to Canaan. That's God's place. And what does he say? I'm going to be your God. You're going to be a recipient of my loving kindness. He's going to be under God's rule forever. So God's promises to Abraham that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ, our promise of the reclamation, the remaking of the kingdom of God. So consider this for just a moment. What happened at the cross is that Jesus took all of the wrath that we deserve, all that was deserved. And let me just let you know, I really do believe with all my heart that all that Jesus' death is sufficient for all sins in all places, all times, including, I think, the sins of Adam and Eve. And so God has delivered the creation through the death of his son. He's delivered creation from the curse. He's made it possible for us to be delivered from the curse on creation where Jesus can renew the world. Okay? So that's the case. What else happened? So God's place is being renewed, right, through what Christ has done, also through his resurrection. It's a reminder then, when you start thinking about this as the consummation of the kingdom of God, it's important, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but it's important that Jesus was resurrected into a body. This was not a spirit. This was not a ghost. This wasn't some new substance. Jesus was resurrected into the body he was born into. Okay? So how do we know this? Well, one way we know this is the scars on his hands and the scar on his side are still there. Okay? You guys remembering this? And the body wasn't there. If we went and found Jesus' bones, we would have a problem. He was resurrected into his body. Well, this is a sign that God is not leaving his creation behind, his place behind. He will make his place right again. What did Jesus do when he died on the cross? All of us who have put faith and trust in Jesus, the Bible says, are in Christ when he dies, and we were raised with Christ in his resurrection. And so through his death and resurrection, Jesus is making for God a people. He is drawing all men to himself. He is creating again a new people, the church, and uniting in himself all of believing Israel in the past and all of those who put faith and trust in him in the future, uniting all of them into one body, making for God a people. And oh, what a sweetness there is in being adopted into the family of God through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can truly again, the resurrection gives us hope and promise that we will truly again be God's people in God's place when the glory of God covers the water, covers the earth like the waters cover the sea, under God's rule in a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no sun, right? Because the light of God and of the Lamb is the sun for us forever and ever and ever and ever. So the kingdom of God is consummated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so without the resurrection, we don't have a hope in the future, and we don't have an answer to the promises even that God made to Abraham, right? So when I say something like, when we talk about the consummation of the kingdom of God, when I say something like, everything you gain in Christ is better than anything you lost in Adam. What I mean is that the kingdom of God is fully consummated and something is better, is being made this better through the death and resurrection of Jesus. I think it's also important to remember when we consider these things, to remember just the storyline of the Bible and the ways it fits together. I preached on this last year around Easter time. Good News for a Broken World is the title of the series. And we talked about creation, fall. So you are tracking me, I think, right? Creation, God made the world. Fall, the world's fallen through sin. Redemption through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, we talk about consummation. When I was in college, people would say restoration, which is an idea that all that's broken is going to be fixed and made right again. But consummation is even better. All that's broken is going to be made better than it was before through the resurrection of Jesus. In the same way that when Jesus is resurrected into his body, it is not exactly the same as it was before, right? It does still bear the scars, but it is, as the Bible calls it, a glorified body. Paul goes on to talk about this a little bit. So there's some things that are interesting about Jesus' body after he's raised from the dead. Now, he does eat in this body. I find that interesting. He eats fish. He cooks fish in this body. And so he eats food. I don't know if that means he's hungry or if in our glorified bodies we'll just eat for pleasure. If it's a combination of both. I don't know how all these things work. But what I will say is Jesus is able, for example, to go behind a locked door without opening it. Right? He's also able to appear places that it doesn't seem like he's walked to. But he's also able to walk and does walk and chooses to walk, like, for example, on the road to Emmaus. So Jesus is in a glorified body. So it's different than the one before. It's a consummated body, so to speak. Right? And so I think that's something to bear in mind. Second of all is the nature of the resurrection. Not only is it any questions about the resurrection as the consummation of the kingdom of God? Sometimes I get excited and I wonder if I'm making any sense. Find out later. Second of all, when you consider the nature, not only is it the consummation of the kingdom of God, but second of all, it's a resurrection and not a resuscitation. So what's the difference in this? Well, there are resuscitations where Jesus raises the dead throughout the New Testament and some in the Old Testament as well, right? So when Jesus raises, for example, Lazarus from the dead, he did not raise him into a glorified, resurrected body. Presumably, even for example, there's a murder plot against, they're trying to murder Jesus. There's also a murder plot against Lazarus that develops to try to squelch out the evidence, which I just find hilarious. You know, human nature is the same. It's like I find it funny. It's like, if we could just kill the guy he raised from the dead, then nobody will believe in him anymore. And then somebody's like, no, I've got a better idea. Let's just kill him. And you see how well that worked out. You know what I mean? So anyway, the best laid plans of mice and men, I guess. So all that being said, it's a resurrection, not a resuscitation. So this is something that it's a consummation in terms of being raised from the dead. So this is another way then that we have to recognize that the biblical teaching on Christ's resurrection is different from some of the examples in other religions and in myth of the dead being raised. So we have examples even in our own Bible of the dead being raised, right? In fact, we also have, this is also different, for example, of a immediate sort of being taken up into heaven. I think this word might be too loaded to use, but I'm gonna trot it out anyways. Like almost like a biblical apotheosis. So apotheosis was this idea that like a Caesar or someone else would be raised as a god. But they no longer at that point have a corporeal existence. They become something other than what they were before. Christ in his nature is not other than he was before, but his body has been glorified and consummated. But in biblical times, folks like Elijah were just taken up into heaven, right? And Ben, who was it that the Bible says, and then he was no more in the, who is it? Yeah, yeah. Enoch or Enon? Enoch, yeah. Yeah, Enoch. It's Enoch. Is that Methuselah's dad or son? It's his dad, right? Or granddad. Anyway, man, I got to read the Bible more, y'all. I'm sorry. Enoch, right? The Bible says, it seems to give this sense that he just is taken to heaven, that he doesn't necessarily die. So the resurrection is different than Lazarus being raised. It's different than people being raised from the dead. Is a transformation or a consummation, a glorification of the body. And then I do think it's important to remember, and I've already alluded to this, it's important to say again that it's a physical resurrection. This was not a situation. Again, this is another reason why we have to reject something other than Jesus actually dying and being raised, because something like a fainting or a spell that he went through where he was then woke back up or something like that, it forgoes and doesn't give full due to the evidence of what Jesus was like after he was raised from the dead. And this is eyewitness evidence that's presented in the Bible. But it is a physical resurrection, and it's a sign and a hope for the body that we will one day be raised into as well. Christ is the first fruits but Paul tells us of the resurrection. And so we're looking forward when we see Jesus in his resurrected body to having a, sharing a body like his, having a body like his. There's evidence throughout the New Testament that Jesus was resurrected into a body. This wasn't just some spiritual apparition. It wasn't just a spirit that appeared. It was a physical body that was resurrected and was a glorified body. And so it's important for us to remember that. So my favorite, one of my favorite little messages I've ever done and I've preached before is like Jesus ate fish. It's one of my favorite message titles of all time and I've done before. I did a sunrise service in Kentucky one time and I love it because I think it's so important to remember that Jesus was raised bodily. And I guess I want to harp on this for a moment or dwell on this for a moment, maybe it's a better term. Because I think we can get used to the reality that Jesus died and raised from the dead. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know if you know this. Like, this is another thing. A few years ago, some real smart guy, he's just obviously so smart because he said something that was just so smart on Twitter. He said, it was like on Easter Sunday, you know, and he said, this is the kind of guy too that's also, you know, he's just like so much fun at parties. He tweeted, it's like, who you want to hang out with? He tweeted like on Easter Sunday morning or like the night before or something, just a reminder, people don't raise from the dead, you know. And I was like, whoa, man, that's awesome. Thank you. You didn't think about that, you know. And I actually used that as an open illustration one year on Easter. And I said, the thing that might surprise everyone here is the fact that I agree. People don't raise from the dead. That's why we celebrate it. Do you know what I mean? It's like, I mean, of course that's why it's important. If everybody was raising from the dead all the time, it would be really weird to celebrate. You know what I mean? And it would just like if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, it'd be really weird to celebrate Easter or Good Friday or whatever else because a lot of people died on Roman crosses. You know? I mean, there were two dudes right there with Jesus. Like, so being crucified is not special. In fact, it's the opposite of special. It's the lowliest of the low ways to die. It was an absolute symbol and sign to the world that Roman power was alive and well and would never die, like these poor, pathetic souls that we've nailed to this gibbet. So I think that's important to remember. Like we have become accustomed to the fact that what we say, I think we've become too comfortable, too familiar with the fact that what we say is absolute crazy talk. Like no group of people in the world is more foolish than Christians. It is silly to believe that someone would raise from the dead. It's the stuff of fairy tales. It's the stuff of fantasy. And yet we have seen, we have touched, we have heard, the Bible says, the apostles tell us. There's eyewitness evidence. Somehow or another, we have been compelled to believe that a dead body of a Jewish carpenter, okay, in from the backwoods of a tiny, subjugated Eastern nation. Somehow or another, we believe that he is both Lord and Christ, that he is God in the flesh, and that though he was dead, and that should have been the end of the story, we believe not only did he raise from the dead, but we believe he is alive even now with a beating heart at the right hand of God, the same flesh that was born of the virgin, the same flesh that grew in stature and wisdom, the same flesh that broke bread and drank wine with the disciples at the Passover, the same flesh that was nailed to the cross, the same flesh that raised from the dead as something that could be reported on Easter Sunday morning, that very same flesh is now raised from the dead, alive, glorified, and in fact, in heaven at the right hand of God even now. What an amazing miracle to consider. And it's something we have to remember and recognize that a physical resurrection is an unbelievable miracle. An unbelievable miracle. What does it do? Any questions about the nature of the resurrection?
So, pretty much shouting
around that. All right, yeah, let's shout a little bit. I'd love to shout in the chapel a little bit. Yeah. Praise the Lord, I agree. Yeah.
One of the most beautiful things I think about the death and resurrection of Jesus is that Jesus was dead for 3 days.
Yeah.
And that's what I was going to bring up. Like, why the 3 days?
Yeah.
I think that that's the most beautiful part because he allowed, I think, like the
gravity of the situation to kind of sit in, you know?
Yeah.
And I think, you know, by 3 days, like if it were just, you know, an hour.
Right.
There's not really much time to lament and to mourn. I think those things are really important. And so I think the beauty of allowing it to sit in.
Yeah.
Is one of the most important.
I wish our pathologist friend was here to tell us a little bit about what happens after 3 days. Like how dead you are. You're pretty dead after 3 days, right? So I think that's part of it. I think some amount of time. Lord, he stinketh.
Yeah.
I hate, you know, like I'm all in on that's one thing I love. I love that. It's like that verse. I'm thinking like, man, what a great verse. What a loss we've lost there with stinketh. In the KJV, I mean, it's just perfect. You know, Lord, he stinketh. So one thing was like, we have one comment is like, 3 days is beautiful because it gives a sense like lean into the sorrow. And everybody's sad. Like, it's bad. You know what I mean? Like, everybody's miserable. And then it's like, one of my favorite parts of the Bible is the Emmaus Road. These two disciples are talking to Jesus and they're like, I guess you haven't heard, have you? You know what I mean? I guess you haven't heard what the whole world's talking about, that this guy's dead or whatever. And he's like, oh, really? You know, so.
It's so funny because, like, he told them.
He told them a bunch of times, right? Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, he told all of us, too, like in the Bible. And we still don't. You know what I mean? Like, I mean, you know. So, all right. So, I'll just say, like, I think, like, in terms of just a length of time. Do you know what I mean? Why not immediately or whatever? Why not a day or whatever? I think you've got this idea of there being a clarity that he was actually dead, you know, and irreversibly so. You know what I mean? And when you start thinking about like miracles in the Bible, it's really weird. I don't understand all of like first century Jewish understanding of how miracles worked and stuff, but like there are little things that happen where like the disciples or others will ask questions about someone's condition. Like, is he blind from birth or did he become blind? You know, it's kind of like if you talk to somebody about your car, it's not running. They're like, was it running when you parked it? You know, it's like an important question for whether they can fix it or not or whatever. So there's some of that. Like, I don't know, Ben may have some more knowledge of some of those things. But like, interesting enough, I mean, I've got something in here somewhere rattling around that there was like in first century Judaism, the healing art, you know, healers and others, there were different things they could heal, different things they couldn't heal. You know what I mean? And then I get the sense that like length of time. I mean, usually when somebody's raised from the dead, I mean, that's one thing I think is interesting about Lazarus is it wasn't quickly. I mean, most of the Jesus' raisings from the dead and the Old Testament raisings from the dead happened pretty quickly after the death, you know? So some length of time I feel like is just a verification that this is a miracle, you know, just a gift from the Lord. But the actual distance of 3 days, Jesus seems to indicate it's the sign of Jonah. He seems to indicate that it's to do with Jonah. The fact Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. Now, beyond that, I don't really know all the sort of theological understanding why 3 days besides what Jesus said. Ben, do you have anything to add to that?
No.
Let the record show that Ben declined to speak. All right. but if I think of something else or hear something else, I'll be sure to mention that. So that's the nature of the resurrection. You start thinking about that. Then we think a little bit about the results of the resurrection. And I may just give you maybe three, and I think these are grudems. And so we'll talk about these just a little bit. Just need to move a little quicker here. One result of the, I think I've already kind of implied some of the results of the resurrection. One major result is the consummation of the kingdom of God. So we don't want to miss that. You know, this is an invasion. Like Christ came into the world and it's the inaugural victory of over princes, principalities, powers, all these different things, principalities and powers. Jesus is defeating all those things, not only at the cross, but also through the resurrection. He's declaring himself to be the Son of God in these ways. But it's also, so aside from those like practical things in terms of consummation of the kingdom and what Jesus secured, more personally, we recognize it transforms our lives. The resurrection is the only grounds we have for having our lives transformed. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Man, praise God. Right? Who's with me? That's great. That's shouting ground too. You know, we've been born again personally to a living hope. Amen? Listen, I love the kind of abstract kingdom of God kind of thinking, but at the same time, like, I love the fact that Matt Alexander is in the kingdom. You know what I mean? Like, I love the fact that I've been transformed by the gospel. So, according to great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I mean, this is the only way we're saved. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we are still in our sins, Paul says. Right? So, any hope we have for change is through that. There's an assurance of justification that comes through this, that now Jesus is at the right hand of God. And so, I don't know about you, but even since I've been saved, I've sinned a few times. You know? I don't know about you guys. You guys might be doing better than me. There's this guy in college. I knew this guy in college. This is when I was at Snead State Community College. This was even at my Baptist college, you know. And there's this guy, he used to come to the cafeteria or whatever, we'd be eating lunch, and he would just be like, "Hey, are you a Christian?" And he'd be like, "Yeah." And he'd be like, "Do you sin?" And I'd be like, "Yeah." He'd be like, "Well, you're not a Christian then." You know, he's like a Christian perfectionist kind of thing. I don't mean that like some of you might be perfectionists. I mean, he's like, he believed in Christian perfectionism, right? And a higher plane, higher life kind of theology. And we'd be like, "Oh yeah, man, like, when was the last time you sinned?" He like tell us how long it had been, you know, and everything. He's like, "6 weeks." I'm like, "Man, that's awesome." And like, I wasn't actually converted yet. And so he was actually kind of right. I wasn't a Christian. But all that being said, there are people who think that Christians become perfect, you know, immediately or whatever like that, or they even could be perfect in this life, which I think is an unbiblical thought. But what we need then is some sort of assurance that we're actually saved. You know what I mean? Like, everybody has struggled at some point or another, I hope, or I mean, maybe I don't hope. I hope we'd be honest enough if we have, maybe I should say. Most of us have struggled at some point or another with assurance. And oftentimes it's related to some sin in our lives and our hearts. Not always. Now listen, not all. I just want to say, I feel like the need to say this pastorally. Not all struggles with assurance are related to sin in your heart and life. Okay, guys? So sometimes we struggle with assurance and it's like not your fault. So it's okay. Like, don't go try to work harder at assurance. Sometimes the opposite is what you need. Sometimes you need to remember Jesus is good at his job and he's going to keep me saved. You know what I mean? And like, I can't do enough I couldn't do enough to be saved. I can't do enough to stay saved. You know what I mean? Well, that's where the resurrection comes into play. Jesus is raised from the dead, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He brought his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, to an image of where God is. But he brought his own blood to the true Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God, and he ever lives there to make intercession for us. Now, I don't think that means that he's always having to talk God out of striking you dead or anything like that. It's a reminder for us. It grants us assurance knowing Jesus is there. Every time you sin, you just remind yourself. You might start struggling. What if, I don't know, you know, you think that you really got the paperwork right up there in heaven? Jesus is there. You don't have to worry about the paperwork. He's there. He's got it handled. Okay? And then the resurrection gives us future hope. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, this general resurrection of the dead, that means Christ himself isn't raised. And vis-a-vis, I mean, it was logically, we work backward, you know, work that backwards to that, and now we work forward again. If Jesus is raised, that means we will be raised. It means the world will be transformed. The world will be renewed. This is the down payment on the future. This is the dowry on the future marriage supper or marriage of the Lamb. And so this is, we recognize this. And then finally, let me just quickly mention the ascension, and I maybe have a time for a question or two. The ascension is tied neatly to the Lord's resurrection. Again, this is a very important part of Christian theology that's often overlooked in our love and mentioning and highlighting of the cross and the resurrection. We miss that the ascension is an important aspect of Christ's resurrection 40 days after his resurrection. 40 is a good number in the Bible. I think these are just ways. I think like 40 days on earth, right? Well, the Israelites wandered for 40 years. Jesus spent 40 days in the desert. Jonah was in there for 3. So I think God sometimes, maybe for the sake of our faith, repeats numbers just to show a little Jesus watermark, God watermark on things, you know? So for 40 days, Jesus is on earth in his resurrected body. That's plenty of time for people to see him, for there to be eyewitnesses, all these different kind of things. And if you're ever struggling with doubting the resurrection, I can talk to you about some of that kind of stuff. But At the end of those 40 days, Jesus ascends to heaven, and it's a vindication of his lordship. It's a clear sign that he was not merely resuscitated, but he was resurrected and glorified, and he's taken to the right hand of the Father. Interestingly enough, Paul sees Jesus there in his ascension, right? He sees Jesus or hears Jesus speaking from heaven. Stephen, before he's martyred, yeah, maybe he doesn't see me, hears him. He couldn't see anything, could he? Anyway, when Jesus spoke. But Stephen does see the Lord. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. So it's a vindication of his lordship. It's a declaration that Jesus is Lord, that he's been ascended, that he has ascended to God. And it gives us hope that Jesus is in heaven. As I mentioned earlier, a man is there. A human is there. That's good for us because we're people, right? We're humans. You know what I mean? We're man here. And so it's good to know that one of us made it there. There's hopefulness, right, in the ascension. And then finally, it's just a sign of the grace of the Lord, that Christ is there and can show grace to his people. And then when he went to heaven, he sent us the Holy Spirit, indicating that he had finished his special mission on earth, and that the Spirit was beginning his unique mission on earth to indwell and to equip and to lead the church as the helper. And Jesus says it's better for him to be there. So it's a grace from God that Christ would leave the world and send the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the nature, the results, and then finally the ascension, and first the necessity of the resurrection. Any questions or thoughts before I cut you guys loose tonight? Yeah. Yeah. Well, the elect's big. I mean, we all believe in the elect at some level. You know what I mean? It's just as we'll talk about next week. You know, it's there, and so you believe it's a lot of. We all believe it's a lot of folks. Yeah, it's a whole lot of people. But you know, the entirety of the world's population right now could live in the state of Texas. And the resources, everything else would be a challenge, right? But if you think about all the desolate places in the world and everything else, I mean, when Jesus makes all things new, there's going to be a lot more room than we think. Yeah, anyway, it's just a thought. But yeah, I don't know. Many mansions, I mean, I guess it won't be like, you know, like apartment buildings. So I don't know exactly how he's going to work it all out, but it's going to be awesome.
That's just the kind of thing I
ponder. I think it's a good thought. No, it's a beautiful thought. I love the fact, you know, I love the fact it's not going to just be few people like me there. You know what I mean? Aren't you also glad of that too? Like, it's not going to be just a few people like me in heaven and you or whatever. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts before we go? All right. Let me pray for us before we dismiss. Lord, thank you for bringing these folks here. And God, we pray that what we say will reflect your word and reflect your truth. And God, give us open hearts and open minds as we continue this study of Christian doctrine. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much. Thanks for being here.